The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
We make a lot out of winning and losing in our culture. I mean, after all, who doesn't like a winner? And so, as I was preparing for this morning's message, I ran across 10 characteristics of winners and losers. Here are the 10 characteristics. A winner says, "Let's find out." A loser says, "Nobody knows." A winner makes a mistake. When a winner makes a mistake, he says, "I was wrong." When a loser makes a mistake, he says, "It wasn't my fault." A winner isn't nearly as afraid of losing as a loser is secretly afraid of winning. A winner works harder than a loser and has more time. A loser is always too busy to do what is necessary. A winner goes through a problem. A loser goes around it and never gets past it. A winner says, "I'm good, but not as good as I ought to be." A loser says, "I'm not as bad as a lot of other people." A winner listens. A loser just waits until he has his turn to talk. A winner respects those who are superior to him and tries to learn from them. A loser resents those who are superior to him and tries to find chinks in their armor. A winner feels responsible for more than his job. A loser says, "I only work here." And number 10, a winner says, "There ought to be a better way to do it." And a loser says, "Well, that's the way it's done around here." Found it interesting going through those characteristics of winners and losers. And I don't know how you feel about winning and losing, but I do know this. Jesus is a winner. Amen? And I do know that the only place that you and I are going to find lasting victory is in Christ Jesus. And so we are going to be looking at a passage today, and we're going to see that Jesus' death is a victory for God's people. I know that may sound a bit oxymoronic, if you will, that death is victory, but we will see today, and I will hopefully explain well to you, that Jesus' death is a victory for God's people. So if you're in Luke 22, say amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 7 through 23, and I want to encourage you to follow along as I read those verses. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word. And I pray that your spirit would accompany my words, and that you would use this time to shape us and mold us into the men and women that you would have us be. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the central idea, I've already said it a couple times, but just to rehearse it, is Jesus' death is a victory for God's people. And so I want to make three points from our text this morning. Point number one is I want us to see preparation for victory. It's going to begin in verses 7 through verses 13, preparation for victory. Our text this morning begins with Luke telling us that the day of unleavened bread had arrived, and that it was the day that the Passover lamb, notice this language, had to be sacrificed. It was no small thing. Jesus, who was an observant Jew his entire life, even to the end of his life, he knew the importance of this day. He knew what this day signified. And so Luke tells us that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It was a necessity. And so Jesus sends Peter and John on ahead to prepare the Passover meal for himself and for the disciples. Now, we commonly refer to this meal, what's happening here, we commonly refer to this as the Last Supper. It's his last time. It's Jesus' last time that he's going to sit down with his disciples and have a meal. And so as he's sending Peter and John on ahead to prepare the meal, they have a question for Jesus, which is not unusual. And so in verse 9, they say to Jesus, "Where will you have us prepare it?" Now, Jesus, when he answers, his answer is intriguing for a couple of reasons. His answer to their question reveals that either A, he's already made preparations for where the meal would be held, or B, Jesus had full command of all future events. Now, there's really no harm in reading it either way. I prefer to read it through option B, if you will, that Jesus has full command of future events. And so Jesus tells them that when they enter the city of Jerusalem, they're going to meet a certain man carrying a jar of water. And since it was only servants or women who carried water, we know that this man, he was a servant. And they're to follow this servant to a particular house. And when they get there, they're to talk to the owner of the house. The master of the house is how Luke refers to that individual, who apparently, by the way, is already a disciple, because the disciples need only describe Jesus as the teacher. They don't need to say Jesus, just the teacher. And so they get to the master of the house, verse 11. "The teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, it wouldn't have been uncommon in Jerusalem for a home to have guest rooms. Jerusalem was the center of religious life in ancient Israel. And so this is where Jews would migrate and come several times a year, as there were multiple festivals that were held annually each year. And so Jews would have made their way into Jerusalem for these festivals. And so hence, homes would have been built where they had guest rooms to accommodate the influx of all these pilgrims that are coming on their way to Jerusalem. And so they're supposed to ask the owner, "Where are we going to celebrate the Passover?" But notice this. Notice that Jesus already knows where they're going to celebrate. In verse 12, Jesus tells them, before they've even left him, Jesus tells Peter and John that there's going to be a large furnished room, a guest room, where they can celebrate the Passover. And he tells them that's where you'll prepare it. Now, here's, by the way, just an interesting tidbit. This is not in your Bible. This is church tradition speaking here. Does anybody know church tradition whose house this was by any chance? Or who it supposes this house to belong to? John Mark. There you go. The mother of John Mark. So her name is Mary. So this is not the same Mary that gave birth to Jesus. But it is church tradition would hold that this home belongs to the mother of John Mark. John Mark would be the same guy who went with Paul on one of his missionary journeys. He would be the same guy who the Gospel of Mark is responsible for writing that. That's tradition, okay? So don't like hold on to that and say, this is Bible truth. It's tradition. So just a little tidbit for you. We don't know whose house it was for sure. Ultimately, that's not very important. But Peter and John, they make their way to the city, and sure enough, everything happens just like Jesus has described. Everything. Now, you might remember we saw something similar a few weeks ago when we were in Luke chapter 19, and Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to go, and you're going to see this, you're going to see a donkey that's never been ridden, da, da, da. And then, thank you, Sean, a little picture of a Ford F-150 down at Oboes happened later on that afternoon from that illustration. So Jesus has this, if you will, this uncanny knack to be able to understand what's happening in the future. Now, we might think it's uncanny, but in reality, we understand that Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh, and so He understands what these things are, how these things are taking place. And so they make their way to the house. Now they're supposed to prepare the Passover meal. So what does that mean? I mean, what's involved in preparing the Passover meal? There are five things that Peter and John were going to have to do. Five things that they had to do. First, they had to secure a room for the Passover. So if you will, check that box. That's what they've done here in finding this home. Second, they need to get a lamb that's been slain at the temple. Now this was a very specific thing. Passover lambs were slain between 2:30 and 5:30 in the afternoon. Okay, that's how specific it was. And they were always slain in the temple court. In the first Passover, so the one that Becky had been reading about earlier, the doorposts of the home were painted with the blood from the lamb. And that blood represented for the people inside that home, it represented salvation. It represented deliverance from slavery. It represented freedom for God's people. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might wonder, why do Christians talk so much? And we even sing. If you notice the songs we were singing, there's blood in every song. I mean, it's kind of a gory religion, isn't it? What's the big deal about all the blood? Well, the Scriptures teach us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so quite literally, salvation is in the blood. And so we sing about the blood because the blood of Jesus brings us salvation. I'll say more about that in a few moments. So that's the second thing. They have to get the lamb. Third thing they have to do in preparation for the Passover is they have to pick up bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were to remind God's people of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. Now listen to me, beloved. As we think about our own salvation, it's a good thing for us to stop and be reminded of the bitterness of our own sin. It's a good thing to be reminded that Jesus delivered us from the bitter curse of sin. Because until sin be bitter, salvation will never be sweet. Do you understand that, beloved? Until sin is bitter, salvation will never be sweet. And so here in the Passover and preparing, they took bitter herbs as part of the Passover meal. Fourth thing they had to do is they had to secure some unleavened bread. Unleavened bread simply means bread without any yeast. Now, I, for one, I don't know about you, but I love a big, fat, warm yeast roll. I mean, right out of the oven. I could live on that kind of thing. I mean, that is heavenly. I love, that's some good stuff right there, okay? My wife made something yesterday. Was it yesterday that you made that nice pastry? it started off as just this little tiny thing, and she said, no, you got to leave it there. Just let it rise. But next morning we woke up, that thing was taking up the whole pan. I was like, I cannot wait for this thing to come out of the oven. I love that. But here's the thing about yeast. You have to give it that time to work, don't you? You can't just, throw the yeast in there and go, come on, rise. You got to give it time to work. And then the original Passover, again, the one that Becky was reading about, they didn't have time for the yeast to work. They had to bake that bread and eat it in haste. They had to make it and eat it the same night. They didn't have time for it to rise. So it was unleavened bread. And then, of course, biblically speaking, we know that yeast or leaven, it comes to represent sin. And so eating unleavened bread then is, if you will, eating bread that's without sin. Doesn't mean it doesn't have any calories, but it's without sin. And so that's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next week, that's why we eat that bread and you might think, it tastes a little bit stale. That bread's not stale, friends. It's not stale at all. It's just unleavened. It's without sin. That bread, it represents the body of Christ. Without sin. So that's the fourth thing they do. Fifth, finally, they have to get some wine for the Passover meal. And I'm quite sure that these disciples, Peter and John, were good Baptists. And so instead of getting wine, they went and got Welch's grape juice instead of the wine. In all seriousness, it would have been wine that was served at the Last Supper. But also in all seriousness, the wine that was consumed in the first century didn't have the same alcoholic content that our wines today have. First century wines were often cut, sometimes four times with water, sometimes up to 20 times with water. But it was wine, okay? It was wine that they were drinking. And the wine was important as they celebrate the Passover meal. I'll say more about that in a moment as well. So everything they've done so far, up to this point, through verse 7, everything that they've done, through verse 13, is part of the preparation for victory. And so next, point number two, we're going to see a rehearsal of victory. This is beginning in verses 14 down through verse 20. Rehearsal of victory. Luke tells us that the hour had come, right there in verse 14. The hour had come. It's time now, finally, to celebrate the Passover. It was time for the meal to happen. Now, first century customs were different than our customs today. If you're going to be sitting down at a meal, if you're having a meal with somebody, you're going to sit down, right? At a table, you're going to sit in a chair, you're going to, 30-inch, if you will, high table, and you're going to sit down and pull up. In Jesus' day, the tables would have been much closer to the ground, and they would have reclined at the table, oftentimes laying on their left side, kind of using their elbow to prop themselves up so that they could eat with their right hand, because the left hand was considered unclean. I won't go into all that with you this morning. And so Jesus and his disciples, or as Luke calls them here, he calls them in verse 14, apostles. They're all reclined at the table. They're ready to celebrate this most important meal. But before they eat, Jesus has something heavy, if you will, that he needs to lay on his disciples right here. Notice with me, look with me in verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I want to make two observations about those two verses. First, notice his stress on this meal, this Passover meal. It shows the significance of the meal. This meal, the Passover meal, it was all about God's original act of salvation. The Passover meal was all about God rescuing His people from slavery. And so Jesus isn't dismissing the meal. This meal is important, and He earnestly desires to eat the Passover meal with His disciples before He suffers. You see, it's a rehearsal of the victory that's coming. By celebrating the Passover tonight, He and His disciples are rehearsing what's going to happen in the next few hours. Now, his disciples don't know what's going to happen in the next few hours, but you can rest assured that Jesus knows what's going to happen in the next few hours. He's going to be handed over to the Romans. He's going to be tried and convicted in front of a kangaroo court, and he's going to hang on a cross until he dies. All of that is going to happen in the next 24 hours of Jesus' life. And so Jesus is rehearsing this victory with His disciples, even though His disciples don't fully understand it at this point. Now again, you might be a bit confused right now, thinking, you know, Jesus is going to be dead within 24 hours, but He's rehearsing victory. You know, which is it? Is He going to be dead or is He going to have victory? That's how we think. And yes is the answer to that. He's going to be dead and it's going to be victory. Through His death, through the shedding of His blood, not the blood of a Passover lamb, but through the shedding of His blood, the blood that belongs to the Lamb of God, through shedding His blood, Jesus' blood, there's going to be victory. Second about these two verses, His emphasis on this meal refers to a pledge about a future meal. Friends, there's going to be a future meal. I hope you understand this. There's a meal coming. And His emphasis on this meal is contrasted with that next meal that He will be eating when the kingdom of God has been fulfilled. Jesus is telling His disciples that He's not going to have, if you will, a celebration meal right now until the whole plan has been completed. In other words, at this point in Jesus' life, I mean right now as He's sitting or reclining there with His disciples, at this point, there's still work to be done. At this point in His life, the cross is still future tense. And so we're entering, if you will, a new stage in God's plan. It's not a new plan, it's a new stage in His plan. His reference here to the kingdom is clearly a reference to the future. And as we picture Jesus and His disciples eating this Passover meal, we can also then, if you will, picture in our mind's eye this great banquet at the end of time that awaits those who are following Christ now. Here's my point. That when Jesus returns at the consummation of His kingdom, there's going to be a celebration that looks very much like what He and His disciples are doing right here. And when that time gets here, those of us who are following Christ now are going to recline at the table and celebrate with Jesus, just as His disciples are celebrating in this rehearsal. Amen? But first, Jesus is about to sit down with His disciples and they're going to celebrate this Passover meal. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sundays, again, which we'll do that next week, the Lord's Supper, it's based on this Passover meal, but they're not exactly the same. There's not, if you will, a one-to-one correspondence between the two. The Lord's Supper is based on the Passover meal. See, you see, in the Lord's Supper, when we take the Lord's Supper, there's bread that's passed one time, and then we pass the cup, the fruit of the vine, we pass that one time. In the Passover meal, there were four cups that were passed, four cups passed. The first cup was passed at the beginning of the meal. It was used to bless the day. It was a cup that represented sanctification. The second cup in the Passover meal was taken after the explanation of why. This is why we're celebrating the Passover. And so they would take the second cup and then they would sing psalms. The second cup represented the plagues that God had sent on Egypt. The third cup in the meal was taken with the meal. The meal of the lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. The third cup represented redemption. And then the fourth cup, after the meal, They sang songs together and it represented thanksgiving. It represented completion. Now Luke's Gospel, of the four Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the four Gospels, Luke is unique at this point because he's the only Gospel writer who includes more than one cup in Jesus' Passover celebration. So look with me there in verse 17 and 18. It says, "And He," speaking about Jesus, "He took the cup," or took a cup, "and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And so of those four cups that I just mentioned, this is likely the first of those four cups. And then in verse 19, Jesus says, And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, if those words sound familiar to you, they should. It's what we rehearse every time we take the Lord's Supper. But notice this, and this is important. As Jesus is speaking about that bread, Jesus says, "This is my body," but that they're doing it in remembrance of Him. Some Christian traditions wrongly conclude that the bread and the wine, which is yet to come, that they actually transform themselves into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And there's even a fancy theological sounding name for this doctrine. It's called transubstantiation. There won't be a test on that later, okay? But these Christian traditions believe that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. When he says, "This is my body," he's talking about this is a representation of his body. And that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we do, we're doing so, how? In remembrance of Jesus. We celebrate the supper because we believe the bread and the wine represent what Christ has done. We don't believe that they've actually become Jesus. And then in verse 20, it says, "Likewise the cup." So this would be a different cup. "The cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So of the four Passover cups, this would have been the third cup, the cup that represented redemption. With this cup, the people of God would have recognized their deliverance from 430 years of slavery in Egypt. It was a rehearsal of the victory that was to come. Jesus' blood, which is going to be, again, shed in the next 24 hours, is going to free God's people from slavery, but this time a different type of slavery. Jesus' blood is going to free us from a slavery to sin. And friends, you and I are both sinners. King David wrote these words in Psalm 51 after he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. He says this in 51 verses 3 through 5. "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you," he's speaking to the Lord here, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold," notice this, "behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Friends, from birth we are sinners, every one of us. We are enslaved to sin. The language of Scripture is that we are children of wrath. Now that's decidedly bad news. But listen to the good news that God in His grace has rescued us from our sin. He has rescued us from the penalty of our sin, which is eternal death. And He did that by sending Jesus to be our sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. His blood is the new covenant on our behalf. And so that when we place our trust in Christ Jesus, God gives us a new heart. A heart that's no longer in bondage to sin. A heart that's been set free from sin. And as He's celebrating this meal with His disciples, Jesus is rehearsing this victory that's to come. He's going to die on the cross before the sun sets another time. And then on the third day, He's going to be raised from the dead. And so praise God for the victory that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Point number three, as we see a demarcation of victory. In other words, so a clear delineation. So while the promise of eternal life is available to all, sadly not everyone is going to receive eternal life. Jesus tells His disciples that the one who is going to betray Him is sitting at the table with them. In other words, the betrayer is one of the 12. We already know that. We talked about it last week. And since we know the rest of the story, we know that the betrayer is Judas. But if we were to put ourselves in the feet of the disciples for a moment, we quickly begin to realize that they don't know who the betrayer is. It's almost like when you begin a game of Clue, you know, that board game Clue, and at first everybody gets the cards, and you don't really know who done it, so to speak. That's a point of Clue, and so that's where the disciples are right now. And so they begin to question, who is it? Who is it? In Matthew's tradition, they say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Look with me in verse 22. That's what Jesus said. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." In this one verse, friends, in this one word, we see both, on the one hand, divine sovereignty, and on the other hand, we see human responsibility clearly highlighted right here. Many people have the idea that those two things really can't be reconciled. Either God is absolutely sovereign or human beings have ultimate freedom, but you can't really have both. But this verse, this one verse, really blows that idea up altogether. Here's how the argument goes. You know, if God is absolutely sovereign, and if He accomplishes everything that He wants to accomplish, then we must not have the freedom then to do what we want to do. And if we don't have freedom to do what we want to do, then we can't be held responsible for our actions. Well, notice this verse, verse 22. First, Jesus tells us that the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. In other words, Jesus is on the way to the cross, not because the plan went awry, but because it's been a part of God's plan from the beginning. It's been determined. I referred to this verse last week, but it bears repeating again today, that in the very first Christian sermon ever delivered, Peter declares that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God has a sovereign plan, and it's going to happen. Nothing is going to stop it from happening. But notice the second half of that verse as well. Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus issues this woe on the man who's going to betray Jesus. And so, yes, it was a part of God's plan for Jesus to be betrayed. But that doesn't mean that Judas was not responsible for doing it. Judas bore the responsibility for betraying Jesus, and the judgment of God rightly fell on Judas. And so here was a man, Judas, who thought that being close to Jesus was the same thing as following Jesus or knowing Jesus. Friends, listen to me. I'm reading a good book right now. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Listen to this one sentence right here. Never confuse knowing facts with knowing the shepherd. Never confuse knowing facts with knowing the shepherd. In other words, don't confuse Bible knowledge with a relationship. Don't confuse religious practice, that is, you know, going to church, faithful stewardship, reading your Bible, etc., etc. Don't confuse those things with knowing the Savior. A 19th century German pastor wrote these words. He said, "The heathen world has no Judas and could not produce such a character. Such a monster matures only in the radiant sphere of Christianity. He entered into too close contact with the Savior not to become entirely His or wholly Satan's." And here's what that pastor is saying. He's saying the unbelieving world cannot produce a monster like Judas. Judases only come from within the church. Judas wanted a relationship with Jesus, not for the sake of knowing Jesus, not for the sake of having Jesus. No, Judas wanted the relationship with Jesus because he thought of what he could get out of that relationship. For Judas, the thought wasn't him giving himself to Jesus. Judas was using Jesus for his own personal gain. And again, in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus is relaying this story about one of you is going to betray me, All of the disciples begin asking that question, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Now that question, "Is it I?" I want to suggest to you that that's a humble question. That's a good question to ask. And so as we read our Bibles, we ought to ask ourselves that question. Is it I? It's far too often we read our Bibles and we think, "Yeah, look at that person on the other side of the church. I hope they're reading their Bible." Instead, we read our Bibles and we ask, "Is it I?" In the heart of a true believer is bound up this knowledge. The true believer knows that he or she is capable of any sin. If you think yourself incapable of any sin, then woe be to you. Woe be to you. We are capable of any sin. And so we ask ourselves, "Is it I? Am I somehow deceiving myself, Lord? Do I think that I have a relationship with you, but all the while I've only been practicing religion? Is it I?" I'm going to read again just a short quote from that book. The author writes this. Her name's Rosaria Butterfield. She writes this. She said, "There are two ways to ask the question, 'Is it I?' One way is with a teachable heart, one that is willing to repent when the Lord exposes sin. The other way of asking that question is with a hard heart, using the question as a way to demand that the Lord become your debate partner, that He explain on your terms why your sin is so very, very intolerable." And so I wonder, friends, for each of us this morning, are you in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son? I hope that you are. If you're not, please come and talk to me. Talk to a friend that brought you, whatever the case may be. But if you are in that relationship, then I hope that as you meditate on the magnificent grace of God that saved you, that would draw you into an even deeper and deeper love for our Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your grace. And Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help each one of us to examine ourselves, to see if we are genuinely in the faith. Lord, help us to ask ourselves that question, "Is it I? Do I genuinely know You through Your Son Jesus? Or am I only practicing religion? Do I have a relationship with You?" Father, I pray that everyone here today would be able to answer yes, that we have a relationship with You. But Father, for those here today who perhaps don't have that relationship, Lord, that You would do a work in them to draw them unto Yourself. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.